Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And here this morning, we're coming to the end of Romans chapter 9. But I wonder how this series in Romans has really changed us. Has the insight into God's sovereign grace taken us to a new place in our walk with the Lord? Maybe we once thought that we were to do things our own way, and now we see that it's God's mercy, and that God's mercy is selective rather than automatic. Maybe we saw ourselves as full and only in need of a Savior to help us. But now maybe we see ourselves as empty, and we need to rely on our Savior's fullness. We may have thought that this plan of salvation was sort of a pay-as-you-go plan. But now we understand that nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. The Bible teaches us that there is only one true way to salvation, and that's God's way. And we must be careful to pay close attention to the truth of the gospel so that we don't confuse what is truly needed in this life in order to have salvation. We don't need more money or a bigger house. We don't need to have power or fame. We don't need to have religion. We need to have faith in Christ alone. The problem is this, that there's an obstacle, and it's a stone. It's a big rock, and it's a massive one at that. This rock is a living person. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. If you build upon the rock by believing in him and committing yourself to him, you enjoy everlasting life and rest. But if you ignore him, you'll stumble against him and be destroyed. The choice is clear, humble and saved, or stumble and destroyed. Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the Lord, he is the rock. His work is perfect. But then he goes on to say in verse 15 that Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. But you see, David, he had it right. In Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2, he says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Have you ever wondered why someone would reject salvation? That's exactly what Paul is addressing here. And he doesn't hold back. Paul is asking, why would a religious person reject salvation? Why would specifically God's covenant people, who from their youth were taught God's law, who heard the prophets, who read the writings of the Old Testament, who recited the Psalms and praises of David, why would they, of all people, reject salvation? Why would a person whose whole life is focused on fellowship with God and sought to live their lives in obedience to God, why would that person who is super religious reject salvation? That's a hard question. It's hard not only because it's perplexing to the rational mind, but the reality is that so many people do it. You see, the people of God who had been given scripture of the Old Testament and the predictions that there would be a coming Messiah, by and large, closed themselves off to the gospel that the apostles were preaching. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And they rejected the gospel that says that Jesus is the only way of salvation. This troubled Paul. He was brokenhearted over this. You might remember how brokenhearted he was in Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5. So here we come to the end of this chapter, and we find Paul recapitulating the argument that he had in the first part of chapter 9. So let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 9 in verses 30 through 33. Starting with verse 30, it says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Do you see how the apostle starts this section of scripture? He asks a question, "What shall we say then?" Or in other words, what should we make of this situation? After all, this isn't what you would expect out of the Jewish people. You would have thought here they are waiting for a Messiah. And when he comes, they reject him and they turn their hearts actually against him and will not hear what is said about him. They don't hear the gospel of salvation. I mean, here's Israel, who's entrusted with the oracles of God, and they were to be the light of the world. And in God's covenant plan, Israel was to be the faithful one, through whom the covenant plan was to be put into operation. But instead, Israel has been unfaithful. So does this mean that God's covenant plan has failed? Has God given up on Israel and moved to the church? Does he keep his word? What is God going to do? Well, God does not give up on his covenant plan. Instead, what he does is provide a faithful Israelite to fulfill it. The covenant faithfulness of God is revealed through the one who will do and will be what Israel should have done and been. God will be faithful to the covenant with Abraham through the one faithful Israelite, meaning Jesus Christ, through whom the light will shine to all the world. And so looking at verses 30 and 31 of our text, Paul says, "What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at the law?" Now we need to remember that the gospel is to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. We see this very clearly in all of Scripture, but we see it especially in the book of Amos. Amos, speaking through the northern kingdom, or speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel, was written just prior to the 10 northern tribes being carried off into captivity by Assyria. And this all happened 721 BC. Where Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, and Amos are all contemporaries. The 10 northern tribes had turned from God, and God was going to judge them. So the book of Amos is a warning of coming discipline concerning the nation of Israel. So if you would, I'd like you to turn to Amos chapter 5, and we'll start with verses 1 and 2. Amos chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Starting with verse 1 of Amos chapter 5, it says, "Hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up." Now, do you see where it says, "Hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge"? Well, the Hebrew word here for dirge is kina. And it means a lament, a song for the dead, a song or poem that would be used in a funeral. So what Amos is saying is that, hey, this isn't my own words. This is the word of God, and it's going to be brought up against you as a rebuke for your sins, as a dirge. God is sending his word through the prophets to speak against their sin and to instruct them in righteousness. Isn't this just what we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness"? But notice what God says here of Israel. "There is none to raise her up." Now that sounds pretty permanent, doesn't it? But in verse 3 of Amos chapter 5, God promises a remnant. Here it says in verse 3, "For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel." This is speaking of the remnant that will be left out of Israel. Now, from a nationalistic view as a physical people, Israel was to fall and not rise again. But God says he would save a remnant. And then if you would please turn ahead to chapter 9 of Amos. Amos chapter 9 and verses 7 through 10. Here, starting in verse 7, it says, "Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Armenian from Kir? But the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless," now listen to here, "I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us." These verses proclaim coming discipline upon Israel. But yet, within there, there's this little bit of hope. There's this bit of hope there that he will destroy them from the face of the earth. But then he adds, "But I will not totally destroy the house of Israel." Now look at verses 11 through 12. And here comes the prophecy of hope. Verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. This speaks of God's judgment, destruction of Israel, which is not complete and it's not permanent. He promises to return and restore Israel, building it as in the days of old. But the restoration of the kingdom to Israel is not an exclusive blessing for only the Jews. It will be, as God promised through Amos, a restoration which will enable Gentiles to seek the Lord and worship him. You might ask, where does it say that? Well, if you look, you see the word nations? It says, it's the Hebrew word goi, which usually refers to non-Hebrew or Gentile people. And do you see where it says they might possess the remnant of Edom? The Jews called all other nations, and especially the Roman Empire, Edom. We can see a reference to these verses in the New Testament also. It's found in Acts chapter 15 and verses 14 through 18. So if you would please turn there. Acts chapter 15 and verses 14 through 18. Now here, James is taking notice of Peter's preaching, and he agrees with it. And he confirms it. And he confirms it by quoting Amos. Here in verse 14, it says, Simeon, and that's another word for Simon Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins. Now, here it is. And I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. You see, God is the God of the whole earth, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And his gospel has now spread among them, and many were being converted and called what? They were being called by his name. They were being called Christians. They were being called the people of God, just as the Jews had been called. You see, now there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So again, looking at our text in Romans chapter 9, Paul uses this phrase, what shall we say then? It's a transitional phrase. It moves us into this next stage of his argument. As we come to the end of Romans 9, it ends with this heavy emphasis on God's sovereignty in salvation. The question arises, how can we know who is elect and who is not? No one can look at someone and say, you're chosen and you're not chosen. So how then do we know who is in the family of God and who is not? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verses 30 through 33. And it's surprisingly simple. We know the chosen and who are not the chosen by how they respond to Jesus. The chosen believe. That's the focus of Paul's argument in Romans 9, verses 30 through actually Romans 10, verse 21. He's going to emphasize here human responsibility and the centrality of faith. He says, if you want to understand why Israel rejected the Messiah, why they rejected salvation, you have to know about faith. And so in Romans 9, 30 through 31, Paul's again going over his current concerns and highlighting this irony that the pagans, who cared nothing about righteousness, have obtained right standing with God, whereas the people of God have not. They've missed it. You might remember earlier in Romans, we saw the word righteousness is the word, the Greek word dikaiosune. Dikaiosune means the condition in which we may obtain a state of approval of God, having integrity, virtue, purity of life, correctness of thinking and feeling, and correctness in our actions. And so the pagans, who didn't care much about pursuing this righteousness, received it. The Jews, on the other hand, who were determined to be righteous before God, their whole lives just were concerned with this need to be righteous. They knew they were the chosen of God and possessed the oracles of God, and yet in their arrogance, they failed to understand what the Scripture taught concerning the righteousness of God. They knew about man's need for dikaiosune, for righteousness. But they chose on doing it their own way and trying to obtain it themselves. We're told in the next, in this text, that they pursued righteousness by their meticulous law keeping. They were zealous in striving to obtain it, but didn't seek to obtain it the right way through faith. But instead, they thought that they could receive it through works. You see, it is one thing to be chosen by God's sovereign election, but without receiving Christ as Lord and Savior by faith, there is no salvation. And so Paul's reminding us that God's sovereignty is absolutely compatible with man's responsibility. It's not contrary. Paul doesn't see any kind of contradiction here. As far as Paul is concerned, these things are absolutely compatible with each other, and both are absolutely true. God is sovereign. God's grace is God's choice. But man is responsible, and we must believe. It's precisely in the failure of Israel to believe and in the believing of the Gentiles that we see this tremendous distinction. God is sovereign and man is responsible. God's mercy is not exhausted on even saving the Gentiles. How do you think that it is possible that Gentiles who did not know God received his salvation while Jews who knew his word missed it, missed his salvation altogether? The answer is in divine sovereignty. God speaks to the heart as he chooses. When the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to the Gentiles, they were convicted of their sins and they turned to Christ by faith. The Jews, who saw themselves as righteous already, did not repent of their sins and did not turn to Jesus. Here's an interesting quote by Ray Ortland. And he says, here's the difference between works and faith. People who know they have faith, all they have left is empty hands of faith. People who still think in terms of what they're entitled to, they're imprisoned within themselves, their pride, their self-assurance. They don't need mercy. They think that God owes them. Here's the difference. Works says, my life proves that I count. Faith says, Christ is the only reason I count. Works says, I deserve everything that makes my life worth living. Faith says, mercy gives me everything that makes my life worth living. You see, if your heart is bound up with yourself and your own worthiness, that's why God seems so remote and uncaring to you. And that's why you're tense and angry and insecure. God himself is blocking your path into blessing. End quote. So as we continue looking, we look at verses 32 and 33 of our text. And here in verse 32 it says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This is an amazing thing Paul is saying here. He's saying that there is a wrong way to seek fellowship with God. Now, we, in our minds, figure if a person is seeking fellowship with God, that's good enough. However they do it, they're seeking, so that's good. We think that if a person is a follower of God, God is just totally happy with it. But here, the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 32, there is a right way to have fellowship with God, and there's a wrong way. The wrong way is by works. And he is saying precisely what Israel did. They did it their own way. They sought right standing with God by their own works. The way of works will not save anyone. The way of works leads to everlasting destruction. Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to eternal life. No one will be saved on the last day who refuses to believe in and obey Jesus Christ. He is the Savior and Judge of the world. So believing in Christ is the key. That's what faith is about in verse 32. The faith they did not have. But verse 32 says that it was a stumbling stone. They stumbled over the stone instead of believing on him. So what does that mean? What does stumbling over Christ mean? Well, in this context, it means that they did not believe in Christ for his righteousness as a goal of the law. They didn't see what Romans 10:4 says here, as Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, as what the law taught and what the law was aiming at. They were never to be trying to fulfill the law. They should have been looking at Christ who would fulfill the law. They missed the big point of the law. The law was saying in a larger message, larger term, you must look beyond the law for perfect righteousness to be provided by God in due time. You must look beyond your obedience to the law for perfect righteousness, and God will provide it for you. They pursued the law as though it taught that they could be justified by law keeping. They pursued the law as though it would bring knowledge and that it would bring righteousness. They didn't know that the law was there to stop every mouth and make everyone guilty before God. But they instead thought that it was possible for themselves to be provided with righteousness by keeping the law. But they were horribly wrong. You see, the works of the law for the Jews was not this miscellaneous moral activity. There were things which the Torah prescribed, which marked out Jews as different from his pagan neighbor. The works of the law normally refer to three things in particular: circumcision, the Sabbath, and purity laws. And these are all things that the Jews boasted in. They viewed their obedience to the law as a means that produced righteousness. Well, to see this a little better, let's go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 3. And we'll look at Galatians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 10 and go through verse 14. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 10 through 14. Starting with verse 10, "For as many as are of works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." You see, the Jews scrupulously obeyed the law. They offered a river of animal blood on the altars for sacrifice. They kept dietary laws to the nth degree. They established the priesthood, and in general, they tried to play by the rules as they saw. They were seeking to be justified by works, and thus they were striving to obtain a position which no man can reach. The whole plan of salvation is so ordered that no flesh can glory in his presence. The whole point of the law was to point to Jesus Christ, who would one day fulfill the law in his life, death, and resurrection. But you see, this was a stumbling block to the Jews. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. First Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so in verse 33 of our text, Paul quotes Isaiah. He quotes two verses in Isaiah, 8:14 and 28:16. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So let's go ahead and turn in to Isaiah chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 14, and we'll include 15, even though he's quoting verse 14. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Here in verse 14, he says, "He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, and be snared and taken." Now, Paul wants to sort of affirm this point. So he does what he always does, is he goes and quotes the Old Testament prophets. He goes through these prophetic texts where it was predicted by Isaiah that they would stumble on a stumbling stone. And by the way, when you see the stone of stumbling that's mentioned in Isaiah, it refers to God. And in the New Testament, where Christ is the stone, it tells us something. Christ is God. Christ is God. It's another affirmation of his deity. So we're not surprised that the Jew did not believe, because Isaiah said here that they would stumble at the stone, and they did. And when Christ came and said that he was the chief cornerstone, do you know what? For some, he was a different stone. To some, he was a stumbling stone. And others, he was a cornerstone. If you would, please just turn ahead in Isaiah to chapter 28 and verse 16. That's the other verse that's quoted here. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Here it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone and sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." So here Paul takes these two verses from Isaiah, and both of them would be well known by the Jews, and he combines them to where Jesus is both a stumbling stone and a cornerstone. To some, he is a stone that causes men to stumble. In others, he's the cornerstone of life itself. Those who stumble over Jesus fall to their own destruction. Those who build their lives on him will never be disappointed. Isaiah says they will not act hastily. They will make decisions based on their relationship with him. He is set as a cornerstone on which to build. With this stone metaphor, the biblical writers establish that the kingdom of God would be set upon Jesus Christ. Every dimension, shape, size, and form of this relates directly to Christ himself. Without a cornerstone, you see, a building has no value or structural integrity. Paul expresses this very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22. We're We just really need to make it very clear what is being said here, because it's very important for us to understand this. Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 19 through 22, it says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Christ is the cornerstone to such a degree that the whole building, all redeemed through all the ages, are being fit together with him to make a holy temple in the Lord. And so just to wrap these thoughts up just a little bit more, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9. Starting with verse 4, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." Now listen. "But you," he's talking to you, believer, "but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." Now this goes back to what we heard earlier last week, "who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." God has made Christ to be the defining factor in this living temple. Precious, radiant. And every person who would come to God must find his relationship to the cornerstone, that being Christ. The message of Christ crucified, the doctrine of atonement, was very offensive to the Jews, who were expecting a royal deliverer, even though they saw Isaiah 53. They saw it for themselves. The Jews never dreamed of a suffering Messiah. by Jewish law, anyone who was crucified died under the curse of God. To the majority of the Jews, Christ was a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. At the same time, though, Christ is a security and a solid rock for all those who put their faith in him. God keeps his promises. That's what these three chapters are all about. His promises are for those who put their trust in him and him alone. Israel was rejected because of their unbelief. But all those who believe will not be disappointed. The problem is that so many churches today, they want Christ, but they want everything else too. You see, Christ plus anything else leads to destruction. Christ plus our works leads to destruction. Christ plus anything else equals destruction. Because Christ, the true Christ, stands alone. It's Christ alone through faith alone that equals salvation. Paul says that that choice is before every one of us. Will we trust in Christ alone for salvation? That's the difference. Why would someone reject salvation? Because they cannot come to the realization that they are sinners in need of grace, and so trust in the one who can deliver them. Why does a person come to salvation? Because by the mercy of God, he opens their eyes to see both their sin and their Savior. And because he does this, they trust in him. I pray that God would enable you to see both your sin and your Savior, and that you would trust in him for salvation today. If you would please take your hymnals.